Our first speaker for this morning is our brother Brent Hislop. Brother Brent was not able to make it to our convention, I believe it was a year ago at this time, but we see he's here with us today, and we appreciate his efforts to serve us. He has chosen as his topic for this morning the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment, Brother Brent.
Thank you, Brother Ted, and dear brethren, it's a joy and it's a privilege to be with you in convention. And I'm very pleased to be able to bring to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren from the Duncan Ecclesia. We number about 10, and that's when everyone is out and brings a friend along with them. And you know, very few of our brethren in our class are able to get out to too many conventions. So were they able to be here and to see the number here and to share in the blessings of this convention, what a joy it would be for them. And we hope when we return home to be able to take something of the joys and blessings of this convention back home to our brethren. And lest I be negligent, special love and greetings from my wife Claudia and our two-month-old baby, Laura. Our lesson, as announced, we entitle The Great Commandment. And of course, brethren, The Great Commandment speaks about the love of God. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. We share, as brethren, many things in common. But the greatest thing that we share in common, one between another, that knits our hearts and minds together, is our mutual love of God. In Mark, the 12th chapter, we read of the occasion, it really begins in Mark, the 11th chapter, where Jesus had entered into the temple. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that this was the Wednesday or was it the Tuesday? You have to forgive me, my mind is slipping on this. On the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry, he had since his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the Sunday preceding his death, he had taught openly in the temple. And on this last day of his public teaching, various of the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law came to him to assail him and to trip him up in his words. And this really begins in Mark, the 11th chapter, verse 18. We'll just cite these verses. In verse 27 of the 11th chapter of Mark, and then beginning in chapter 12 of Mark, down to verse 13 and verse 18, we are just simply citing the verses that tell of the different groups of the Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the doctors of the law that came to him time and time again throughout this day in which our Lord was teaching in the temple to try and trip him up, to catch him in his own words. And then finally we read in Mark, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceived that he had answered them well, he asked Jesus, saying, which is the first or the great commandment of them all? And there were, what, some 600 plus commandments in the law? And Jesus answered him and said, the first or the great commandment is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is, he says, the first or the great commandment. Jesus tells us here the very essence of what loving God is all about, with our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind, with our emotions, with our intellects, with our energies and activities, with our very being. You know, if the love of God burns in our hearts, if it burns within us, it must find some outward expression in the words of our lips and the deeds of our hands. Heart, soul, strength, and mind. We are to express our love of God in our mortal bodies, which are His. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians verse 31, in that emphatic, passionate style that we think of Paul, he says, whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Psalms 139, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge, he says, is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, the psalmist tells us in the 145th Psalm. We are incapable, brethren, of truly knowing the greatness of God. I believe it's John, the 17th chapter, the scripture says that this is life eternal, to know Thee, the true God. A brother once mentioned in conversation a thought that is not the primary thought of that verse, but a thought that can be drawn from it. He said, perhaps this verse says in part that this is life eternal, to know Thee, the true God. That it will take eternity to know God, and that particularly now in our mortal frames, we're not truly capable of knowing God in a manner that we would like to be able to. But saying this, the scriptures do give us a glimmer into the glory and beauties of the majesty of God. Psalms, the 90th chapter, verse 2, a psalm of Moses. Moses tells us a little bit of something, a little something of the glory and majesty of God, excuse me, by saying, Psalms 19, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Ponder this verse for a moment, brethren. He is saying that before the mountains, before the earth, and before the world were formed, God was. Now, through the eye of faith, we accept the concept of ourselves, if faithful, living forever in the future. But can you grasp, brethren, can you get any kind of handle on the thought at all that God is without beginning in that direction? Without beginning or without end? From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The psalmist has said, great is the Lord, and His greatness is unsearchable. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." He says there is no speech, there are no words. He says their voice is not heard. But, he says, their voice is gone through all the earth, and their words to the farthermost reaches of the world. He says there are no words, but day unto day and night unto night the heavens speak. There are no words, their voice is not heard, but their voice is gone throughout the ends of the earth. Their voice is heard of the heavens as they speak of the majesty and glory of God. Isaiah, the 40th chapter. In this chapter, Isaiah asks us to lift up our eyes and behold the skies, the heavenly bodies. And he says, lift up our eyes on high and see who has created these things, speaking of the celestial bodies, of the stars, of planets, of moons. He says that God has measured out the heavens by the span of his hand. He says that God has set the stars in order by the greatness of his might. None of them fail from that order. Consider, brethren, then in our galaxy alone, and we live on the very fringe of our galaxy, they approximate or they guesstimate that there are maybe 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. They really don't know. They just take off a square inch or square foot or whatever it is and try and count all the number of stars visible within that small area and then multiply it by the visible expanse of the galaxy. They really don't know. They think 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone. And then they think that perhaps there's as many as 200 billion galaxies like our own, some smaller, some larger in number. 200 billion galaxies of perhaps 100 billion stars, give or take. And by God's might, he has set them in order by the expanse, by the span of his hand, and none of them fail from the order in which he has set them. You know, creation just boggles our minds. Have you ever sat out late at night on a clear, starlit night and looked up at the heavenly bodies and just tried to grasp something of the magnitude and just tried to approximate the distance from where you're standing to that star several million light years away and tried to grasp something of the magnitude? You know, we're so dull. We're so imperceptive at times. From the infinite expanse of the heavens to the infinitesimal single cell structure of any organism, creation just redounds to the glory of God. You know, as I mentioned, our little girl, Laura, is just a little over 2 months old now. And while Claudia was expecting, we watched a program on PBS that was several years old. I had seen it before from a, I believe he was a Swedish photographer, and he had pioneered the art of microphotography and had applied it in this particular film to watching the fetus developing in the mother's womb. And you know, I sat on the edge of the couch watching this program with my mouth hanging open. Absolutely astonishing. It's an absolute miracle. Miracles are happening around us all day long. We are miracles, are a mere organism alone. And yet how often we fail to appreciate this. You know, scientists are boggled in their ability to try and understand that as the egg is germinated in the mother and begins from but a single cell, how the genetic encoding of the DNA can, as the cells divide, how one cell is instructed to become a hair cell, and another a skin cell, another an eye cell. They know it's certainly the genetic coding, but they don't know how. It's absolutely incredible. You know, they say that, scientists say that the four component parts of DNA can be set together in a set of human chromosomes, and I'm not sure Brother Owen would be able to fill us in on this. I think there are somewhat 32 sets of human chromosomes. They say that the four component parts of DNA can be structured in the a set of human chromosomes in quite a few different ways. In fact, brethren, the number is 256, followed by 2.4 billion zeros. And to give us a bit of a handle on this figure, they say that if we were to sit down and to try and write this figure out, it would take us 45 years to write this number out, writing 24 hours a day. 45 years. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us, brethren, that a set of the four component parts of DNA can be put together in a set of human chromosomes in this many ways. It just tells us how unique we are, brethren, because it means that no one can be just as you are. Isaiah asked us to lift up our eyes and see who has created the heavens. Brethren, what do you see when you look up at the heavens? Surely a beauty and a symmetry that just boggles the mind. But more we see the majesty and the glory of God. You know, it's hard to imagine that there could be a greater, more powerful witness of the majesty of God than creation. From a cell to the celestial, it's hard to imagine that there could be a greater reflection of the glory and majesty of God. And yet there is, and the scriptures tell us about it. In Psalms, the 108th chapter, David says, in the most poetic of language, in speaking in exaltation, he says that he will wake the morning, he says, expressing the loving kindness of God. He says, for this loving kindness of God is great above and beyond the heavens. There could be no greater reflection of the glory and majesty of God than His love. Because God's love is not merely an attribute. It's not merely something that He possesses, but rather love is the very essence of what God is. 1 John 2, verse 8. God is love, and it is borne out by all that He does. Our minds simply stagger to think that, as Solomon said, speaking of God, that the heaven of the heavens cannot contain God, for He is so great. That God, it is boggling to our minds to think that God could reach down and touch our lives, as we read in Psalm 139, verses 5 and 6. That He has touched our lives. This knowledge is too great for us. We cannot attain unto it. And in His love, He invites us to come to know Him and to be like Him. Jesus' words in Matthew, recorded in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verses 48, and Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 36, if we distill the language of the two gospel writers in their context. Jesus is telling us to become like God. He says that we should become perfect or mature like our Father in heaven. And Luke defines what this perfection or maturity is, that we are to become God-like in love. We We cannot become like God unless we come to know Him. And Paul prayed for us in this regard in Ephesians, the first chapter. We'd like to turn to this in Ephesians, the first chapter, to Paul's prayer for the brethren at Ephesus and by extension for all of us, that we might become like God through gaining a knowledge and insight of God. Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 16, Paul said that he never ceased to give thanks for the brethren, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. His prayer for us was that God would give to us the spirit of wisdom, and that He would give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, apocalypse, the revealment of things that we do not see, in the knowledge of God, in the epinosis of God, in the experiential knowledge of God, that God would bless our hearts and our minds to come to understand Him better through experiencing God in our lives. That the eyes, verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding or the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. You know, we are told in Scripture of God's dealings with His people. We know that He will comfort us amid trial, that He will strengthen us in our trial. We know that His blessings are there for us. But really, brethren, until we come to know God through experience, through years of walking in the way and being under His providential leading and guiding, we really don't know God in the sense in which Paul speaks of it here, in the epinosis, the experiential knowledge of God. And we read in the 18th and 19th verses that Paul prayed for us that our eyes might be opened to understand the power of God working in our lives. How great is His power? Let's flip over to Ephesians, the third chapter, and consider another prayer of Paul, and consider a scripture that is really one of my favorites in the New Testament. And we're looking at verse 20. Paul said, as part of his prayer, "Now unto Him," speaking of God, "that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Stop and think about this 20th verse, brethren. "Unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to His power that works in our lives." The very power that created the universe, those very energies are channeled into our lives, into the transforming work that is to be taking place in our lives. He says, God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything that we can dream of. Now, I think each and every one of us here probably has relatively good imagination. Now, just stop and think for a moment. Imagine for a moment. What do you think the greatest possible thing that God could do for you? The greatest thing that you could dream of that God could do for you, whether it be lifting some burden from off your shoulders, or granting you a lottery win so that you could be established and set up to do some marvelous and mighty works, and oh, what witnessing, great witnessing and assistance of the brethren that I could do if only I was situated in another circumstance. God could do some absolutely tremendous things for us if He so chose. But the very fact that He isn't doing that for us means that they are not the best things for us. And it means that that which He is doing for us is the best thing for us, regardless of whether we find it difficult and trying as it continues, these trials continue on apace day in and day out. Brethren, we would like to look at a few examples throughout the Scripture, the New and Old Testament, of lovers of God and the examples and their witnesses to us of how they live their lives and how their lives express their love of God and how they have left an example for us to follow after them. When you think of loving God and an example thereof, first and foremost in our minds surely is our Lord and Master. Jesus said in John 14, verse 31, in His closing words, in His last great discourse, began in the 13th chapter of John through and inclusive of John 17, He told the brethren that the world may know, verse 31, John 14, 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Jesus is telling us that the demonstration of His love of God was His fidelity to the Father's commandments for Him. You could go through the gospel record and pick out any example, any situation, and use it as an example, as a testament of Jesus' love of God. But we'd just like to pick up on one example and consider the very last night of our Lord's earthly ministry. We all remember the scene as it is set in the upper room on that last night. Jesus had gathered His apostles, His closest disciples, together. And there He partook of the last meal with them and addressed His last great discourse to them. We remember on that last night there arose a hassle in that upper room as the brethren contested amongst themselves as to who should be the greatest once this kingdom was established. Now imagine how this must have grated upon Jesus. He was in His last and final hours of His great trial and burden as His death lay immediately before Him. And this is what He found from His closest disciples, from whom surely He had hoped for at least some support and encouragement. But no, rather He found Him ever needing to have given Himself for a blessing to them. And indeed the Scripture says that He gave Himself, blessing His disciples, even unto the end. On that last night, Jesus was betrayed by one of His apostles, denied by another one. All the others forsook Him. He was beaten, He was scourged, He was spat upon. And all of this after having spent 3.5 years of ceaseless ministry of giving Himself for the blessing of others. We're told in Mark, the 4th chapter, we know of His healing. And we know that the Scriptures tell us that as He reached out and touched the sick and the infirm, that virtue or vitality went out of them and He healed them all. It drained Him of His energies. And yet in Mark, the fourth chapter, verses 40 to 43, we read the account, and it's a beautiful account, of the people being brought to Jesus. And throughout the entire night, he stayed up healing each and every one of them. How exhausted he must have been as vitality left him as he healed the people, the sick and the infirm. And so Jesus, drained of energy, encountering the problems on this last night, the betrayal, the denial, the forsaking of the others, the beating, the scourging, the spitting, and the ignominy that was heaped upon him. In that last night, and above all of this, rested squarely on his shoulders, and his shoulders alone, the entire weight of the divine plan of the ages, embracing eternal results. And with all of this incredible pressure resting solely on Jesus' shoulders, Jesus could stand before Pilate with such regal composure that Pilate could look upon him and in expression of awe say, "Behold the man." What a demonstration of Jesus' love of God. Because once he knew, after the Gethsemane experience, that all was well with God, it didn't matter what happened to him. Because Jesus knew that all that mattered to him was his relationship with God. And knowing that all was well with God, he was willing to accept and take anything that would come his way. Brethren, wouldn't you like to be able to say, "Follow me as I follow the Lord"? The Apostle Paul said this of himself, not in any egotistical manner, but a recognition of himself, within himself, that he was giving his all and was an example for, the Lord was using him as an example for others. The Apostle Paul puts loving God in very human terms for us, which we can grapple with. Because here we see a fellow fallen human being striving with the aid of God's Spirit working in his life to channel his every energy into the accomplishment of God's will. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." He says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." What an example the Apostle Paul is for us of the great suffering that he endured, but the great acceptance with which he took this required suffering. In the very next chapter, in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 8 to 10, Paul had prayed to the Lord to remove the hindrance, this thorn in the flesh, which we think may well have been his eyesight. But the Lord did not do so, saying in the 9th verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure, I think well of, I approve of infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For he says, then when I am weak, then I am strong. He says he took pleasure. The Greek word means he approved, he thought well of. And we particularly want to highlight the word necessity, because it means the things that must be. Brethren, do we have that same attitude? Are we thinking well of, truly thinking well of, approving of the things that must be in our lives? And surely this must mean the trials and the difficulties that are hard to bear up under. Are we accepting them? Are we learning to work with the Lord as co-laborers? Or are we struggling against the providential overrulings of the Lord in our lives? Our time is rapidly getting away on us, and we'd like to pick up on just another example, one from the Old Testament. And we will turn to 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, and we will not read all of the chapters involved here, but merely highlight the story. It's a very beautiful one. 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter. An example of a true lover of God. I think we remember the occasion. The army of Israel under King Saul is camped in preparation for battle against the Philistine army. And the number of the camp of Israel, the army, is very small, and they're vastly overwhelmed by the Philistine army, which we are told in 13th chapter, verse 5, was an army so great that it was people as the sand which is upon the seashore in multitude. There was such a great number of them. And in light, in face of a very probable disaster, Jonathan, a true lover of God, did something very remarkable. And we are told about this in 1 Samuel, the 14th chapter, in the first half of the chapter. Jonathan went to his armor bearer in the first verse and said to him, "Come, let's you and I go against the host of the Philistines. Let's you and I, let's the two of us go against," he says, "the 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand of the seashore. Improbable, foolish. Well, this wasn't Jonathan's attitude. He said in verse 6, he said, "There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or to save by few. It is the Lord that we represent. And whether there be a handful of us or if we overwhelm the enemy," he says, "it doesn't matter, because we are fighting the Lord's battle." So in the succeeding verses, we are told he and his armor bearer went forward. They laid out their fleece. He didn't want to be foolish. He said, "We will go upon the foreguards of the Philistine army, and we will present ourselves to them," he tells us in, I think, verses 9 and the next several verses. And he tells us that we'll present ourselves to them, and if they say to us, the foreguard, "Say where you are, and we'll come to you," he says that we know that the Lord, does not want us to go against them. But if the opposite takes place, he says, "This will be a sign unto us," in verse 10, "that the Lord has delivered them into our hands." So the Lord gave them the sign, the go-ahead. And it says that Jonathan and his armor-bearer surprised one of the foreguard of the camp of the Philistines. And the camp of the Philistines evidently saw this take place, that some of their number, their guards, were slain. And it says a great tumult took place in the camp of the Philistines in the 15th verses and on. And it says that the Lord intervened at this point, that there was a great trembling of the earth. The Lord brought an earthquake about so as to paralyze the Philistine camp with fear. And they fled and they dispersed at the hand of but two warriors. In the words of Jonathan, there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. And perhaps if there's a lesson that we can extrapolate from this, brethren, it's simply this, that whether our own ability to overcome our overwhelming trials is small or is great is not the point. The point is our commitment and trust to the Lord. Because if we are fully casting our burden upon Him, our enemies will vanquish before us. Psalms, the 145th chapter. Just highlighting a few verses from the Psalms, the 145th chapter. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. The name's Lord, the Lord's name is to be praised. And brethren, may this convention be an occasion, an impetus for us to come to know God better, to love him more, to be able to sing his praises to his glory and honor. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Brent. Those were certainly an appropriate subject for us to consider together as the opening of our convention, because truly it's our love for our Heavenly Father furnishes the basis for our being together today.
Our loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence to thank you, dear Father, and to honor you for the privilege of assembling in convention. We're very thankful, dear Father, for the fellowship one of another. Help us through this convention to be an encouragement one unto another, to know you better, to serve you better, dear Father, to glorify your holy name. We ask all these mercies with thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.